do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 1:18. Ephesians 1:18. We will start with prayer, as we always do, and prepare ourselves to hear God's Word if it's necessary. Of course, if you recognize anything that would be in your heart, a sin or otherwise, that would distract you during this time, now's the time to just simply acknowledge that to the Father, and in grace, turn from those things, put those things in the Father's hands so that you can just relax and concentrate on His Word. So with that, let's pray. Thank you, Father, so much for your word and for your faithfulness in providing it for us, teaching it to us through your Spirit. We thank you for Jesus Christ and his work in our behalf. We thank you for all that you are and what you do. And we just ask, Father, that as humble students sitting before you, ready and eager to learn, that you again teach us and provide for us each the understanding of what it is that we need to know in order to walk with you more fully and more closely. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have seen the seven tribes that procrastinate the settlement of their land, and Joshua has to force them by moving to Shiloh, setting up the tabernacle, and actually sending out surveyors to go throughout the land and roughly carve out seven territories. And this is, and then the lottery is taken, and we can only conclude from this, at least I can only conclude from this, that the leaders of these seven tribes never really came to Joshua. They kind of lingered in the surrounding area and didn't push the fact of, like we saw with Caleb, with Judah, with Ephraim and Manasseh, they came and required, or came and asked Joshua to draw their lot, which is totally controlled by God. And these, the leaders of the other seven tribes don't seem to do that. So they're procrastinating. And the only way they would do this is if they just don't simply understand the value of what it means to occupy this land. There's a very real, historically important, salvifically, I don't even know if that's a word, for the salvation of mankind. This is an extremely important event in human history, and they find themselves a part of it. And yet still they don't seem to care that much. They're more concerned, or I guess more occupied with the comfortability of the present life that they have. As we've seen, they're used to being nomadic, and so they're somewhat nomadically wandering around the surrounding areas of Shiloh, where there's good land, good grazing land, good water, good food. They're wealthy from the conquering, the plunder of battle, and so they don't have a care or a need in the world. And yet they should extremely care about taking this land. It's already taken, but occupying it. And the message for us is clear. We don't take anything in the Christian life. We do not. It's all given to us. We do not conquer anything in the Christian life. It's been conquered for us. We possess what has been given. Your enemies, the sin nature, the world system, kingdom of darkness, have been defeated by Christ already. We possess that victory and walk in it and see the value of it. And that's what we're going to look at tonight, is they don't see the value of taking or possessing this land. And we must see the value of what we have in Christ so that we don't get distracted from it. They're distracted from moving to where they're supposed to go by something so simple as just their own comfortability and where they are. They're comfortable. And they're actually distracted by their comfort. Maybe they're looking at the things that they have accumulated in the wars and counting their money, counting their sheep, which has a different connotation in an agricultural economy. I mean, not going to sleep, right? But actually they're worth something. You know, they're counting their livestock, taking into account what they now have, but yet leaving behind what they should be reaching forward to. Like all of us at this point in our lives have many things, and yet there's farther for us to go. And we have to reach forward to what lies ahead. Every day is a day of learning, of growth. However much, how much doesn't matter. You know, some days are bigger days of growth than others, but how much growth doesn't matter in a day. It's the fact that I'm constantly reaching forward to what lies ahead, because there's more in the plan of God for me than what I have right now. And thank God for what I have right now, but there's more to come, much more. And we can get complacent. We're very good at that as believers, as human beings, I should say. So we see that from the promise of Abraham to Abraham to the rulership of Joseph in Egypt, you know, you jump from Abraham, actually you're jumping forward 400 years almost to when Joseph is now ruling Egypt, to the captivity, to then on to actually, that's less than 400 years. Sorry, I messed up my numbers. But let's just go with this. I'm messing up the math. From Abraham to Joseph ruling Egypt, to their captivity, which is 400 years, to their release, which is their Passover, to their 40 years in the desert, to their crossing of the Jordan, to their conquering in multiple battles of this whole land, to this point now, and they're dragging their feet. Israel, as we closed with last night, is a warning to every church-age believer to search out the value of what you have in Christ. And these things are so valuable and so precious and so wonderful that you can't look at them enough, or too much, I should say. You can't look at them too much and get complacent with them. Because even in reading Ephesians 1:18 and 19, I'll just start with that. Paul's prayer, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, just those two sentences alone, that's actually one sentence. Within that is hope, your joyful confidence in the future. Hope of what? His electing you. So there's election. We saw this in our study of predestination in the five words that make up every believer's story. Your foreknowledge, predestination, next one, election, and justification and glorification. You're elected to what? You know, what am I elected to? It's funny to say that tonight after last night. But what are you elected to? And, you know, it's a wonderful exercise. I, just as a side note, prayed multiple times this morning for Mrs. Clinton because the poor girl is poor. Anyone who, I know, not compared materially, she's not. But in life, anyone who hangs their entire life, as I think, you know, I don't know her, but to gain power, and that's their whole goal, you know, to have that all crumble and fall apart is a good thing. And I just pray that it takes a person like that to understand what life is truly about. And it's not that. And, you know, we rejoice over the defeat of these liberals. It's hard not to want to dance a little, but you know, love does not rejoice in the demise of another. Just a reminder. So this is my job as a pastor, is to rain on your parade. Election. That's what I was talking about. What are we elected to? It's far greater than the highest office in the land. Far, far greater. It's the highest and best from God. God's actual desire for you. Now, what his highest and best would be, if I didn't know what it was and I had to think it up for myself, I might think of many things. And I'd still come way short. If someone just said to me without a Bible, said that God has willed for you the best that he can give you, whatever I thought of that might fit that category wouldn't even come close to what we have in Christ. What we have in Christ is astounding. It goes beyond what could ever, as God writes, I could have ever thought of, was ever my eyes, and when, you know, what your eyes have seen, ears have heard, or entered into the heart of man. The eyes and the ears in 1 Corinthians 2:9 spoken of there are the eyes and ears of your soul. You know, where you perceive. Like, and that means that I can dream of something that I don't physically see. And my dreams, which would be in the eyes of my soul, would pale in comparison to what God has blessed me with in Christ. Anything I can imagine, you know, it's not even close to what you possess now and I possess now in Him. And so, and that's election. And that gives me hope. One of the other things that has really helped me lately in some of the battles in my own personal soul is the fact that Jesus Christ indwells my body. It's astounding. We're going to go to that passage after this one. He is in me. Think about that. Who could have imagined such a thing before the church age? We all know it now, and hey, at times we take it for granted. But boy, when you need to have confidence when the flesh, the world, and the kingdom of darkness, in no particular order, are really attacking your confidence, attacking your courage, attacking your comfort, and you know, you need to hang your hat on something. Because if you get your eyes on the attacks and you know what is entered into your heart about your very weaknesses that may be an attack on your confidence in Christ are actually very true things. You know, the accusations that they're projected at you somehow. Paul writes about them, calls them fiery missiles from the evil one. I don't know how he gets them in there, but out of the blue, a thought will jump into our heads that will be a correct assessment of our weaknesses and flaws. And that is an attack on your confidence, your courage, your comfort. And as soon as that happens and your courage starts to slip, and what that means is your happiness starts to slip, your joy, your peace, everything that goes along with the fruit of the Spirit just kind of dissipates. Is that you've got to hang your hat on a promise that is unreal, you know, that gives you that confidence. And God is teaching you something in that. Never be confident because of your condition. Never. How it is that you are at certain times. That's not the basis of your confidence. Your confidence, which is your steadfastness, is all based upon your foundation. And your foundation is Jesus Christ. And that's where your confidence comes from. He's in me. Now, the Catholic Church sold a false doctrine called transubstantiation, which means false doctrine that says when I sin, Jesus Christ leaves my body, and so I got to do the Mass thing, which is another crucifixion of him, by the way, and then I take in the host, which is the bread, and he comes back into my body through ritual. If you weren't grown up Catholic, that may seem odd to you, but I lived and breathed that my whole childhood, and it's just a false doctrine. It's completely, flat-out false. He's in us forever, and that should give us confidence. And that's a part of your calling. So, again, as we search out the value of what we have in Christ, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. Hope, election, glory, riches, inheritance, power. All from God to you as gift. Just think of those words. It's astounding to me still. And I'm sure it is to you. It's hope. It's a wonderful thing to have in life. That no matter what, I'm sorry, I am. The whole day today in the news cycle has just been quite hilarious. It's these people who are actually weeping at the future of this country, and their hope is gone because of an elected official? Do they understand that we're a republic? That there's like, well, how many in Congress? 545? And you got the president, you got nine, well, you got eight justices now, but they'll soon be nine. God, oh my God, who's he gonna pick to be a justice? Like, right? You've got almost 600 elected officials in our government. Elected ones. One, even though the power of the executive branch has just ballooned beyond reasonable, what it reasonably should be, still. And he's got a limited term, 4 years. I think he's going to survive another second term. I got to shut up about this. What? It's too fun. They're all falling apart, right? The hope is gone. There's weeping in the streets. Amazing. To the believer, did we care? I mean, I know we were interested, but if you were hanging your happiness on the election last night, then your faith needs some work. It didn't matter to us. You know why we're not, our lives are not hinged on politics or culture? It's because we're fulfilled. We are fulfilled in Christ. Therefore, as Christians who know what we are and what we have, we're happy. We're happy no matter who's in office. We're happy when, the country suffers. We're happy when when we suffer and things around us get bleak and bad. We all know that it's a part of God's plan. And so we have hope. We don't fall apart. The nation falls apart. America falls into some totalitarian system. Socialism. The whole government falls apart. The Constitution gets torn up. We better not lose our hope. Because Jesus Christ controls history. God has allowed this to happen, and there's a plan in it, somehow. And that is eventually going to happen, by the way. All nations, all kingdoms are going to end, except for one. And that's his. Go to Ephesians 3:8. So again, hope, election, riches, glory, inheritance, and surpassing greatness of power, all from God. These things are valuable. Paul writes, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, unfathomable is an interesting Greek word, which is made up of the noun, the root noun here is footprint. And this word refers to the fact, and by the way, it's got two prefixes, the prefix of ek, which means out. So it means you can't trace out a footprint. In other words, you even a track, like an animal track in the ground, it refers to the fact that you can't really particularly tell what it is, although you can see what it is, but you can't see it in great, great detail. And then the negative A is put in front, meaning that not only can you not identify the footprint particularly, but you can't follow where it goes. And this may say to us, well, how does that? That doesn't make sense, because I know who Christ is and I follow him fully. But he's not here talking about the person of Christ. And even in that, you could say, do you know Christ fully? None of us could really say that, not fully. But he's talking about the riches of Christ, the blessings of God Do you know them completely, fully, what they are, what they consist of? And it's not that we're blind to them. We can see them. I can see the track. It's just that I can't see everything about it, and I can't see everywhere it goes. I don't know what heaven's like, but I know I'm going to be there. I have no idea what it's going to feel like to be out of this wretched body and in a resurrection body, but I know I'm going to be in it. So it's kind of like a fuzzy footprint. I know I'm going to be there, but I have no idea what it looks like. The descriptions in Revelation of heaven, I mean, God gives them to us, and I'm thankful for that, but if any of us are satisfied with that description, you know, like, there's so much more to it than what he could possibly convey in the finite language to a bunch of fallen finite creatures. Even in time, do I know the nth end degree of agape love and the blessing of that? I do not. I know some. I don't know all. Hence the word unfathomable. So, and we can take this in, you know, a bottomless lake, and no matter how far I go down, there's always farther to go. So the grace of God, the riches of Christ are unfathomable. This same word is used in Romans 11, 33 through 34, where Paul writes, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." So what does Paul call unfathomable here? Riches and ways. Riches and ways. The blessings of God upon us, unfathomable. But yet, I still can see them in some detail, and some of them. The ways of Christ, I follow his way. But do I know it fully right now? Do I know the potential of where I could be, and especially in heaven when I'm in a resurrection body? It's unfathomable to know where. It's not like the plan of God is over for us and we're just floating around on clouds strumming harps or whatever instrument of your choice. I don't think I'm going to pick the cello in heaven because you got to sit down. I'd rather be more mobile. You know, need to be in a parade or something. That's really just a joke, but look at Ephesians 3:8 again. You could help me out with a little giggling. "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." The mystery, which mystery meaning before the church, before the coming of Christ, is unknown. The blessings that would come to the church age. And these unfathomable riches in Christ, it's my position in him. The fact that he indwells me, the fact that he has given me the Spirit to guide and direct my life, the fact that he has given me the entire canon of Scripture, all of God's revelation, and I have it with me to look into my whole life. The Word is yours. The promises are yours. Everything is. I have insight into the future in the book of Revelation. And I know what's going to happen to this world. Again, I don't know all the details of how it's going to look, but I know what's going to happen. There's a lot to come still. And, you know, and so much more. On and on the list goes. I have a spiritual gift. I have a local assembly. I have a royal family. I have the ability to love and serve. And I have the ability to pray. I can talk to my Father in private anytime. And the promise is that he even knows what I need before I ask him. He says that to give you confidence. So ask away. Now, all of these things in Christ are mine. I'm a priest, a royal priest forever. And so this was not revealed in the Old Testament, but now it is. So Paul says here in verse 9, "I, through his ministry, have brought this mystery to the light." And when it's brought to the light, it means we can see it. And it's a lot like our look at God's glory. And now that we are in Christ, we can look into and peer into the glory of God in 1 Corinthians 3:18, like we're looking in a mirror. And that glory is transformed into me, and I become conformed to its image. Amazing. I become conformed to the very image of the glory of Christ. And that has all been brought to the light so that you and I can see it. There's nothing more valuable than that. And when we see it, as he says in verse 10, it is made known to the world. In order that the manifold wisdom of God, manifold is a Greek word, it's a lovely word that means multicolored, multifaceted, many, many parts to it. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Even angels were witnesses to, and the world. Go to Colossians 1:24. Now, we're not doing a survey of all the gifts that have come to the believer through Christ in the church age. So many of them we have studied over the years, and you know them. This is just a sampling. So that we can relate to these seven tribes who are procrastinating to go and possess the land that's been given to them. Here's a plan that's been given to you, and it's far greater than a plot of land. What we have. And so grab hold of it. I'm saying, don't let it ever go off to the side. And not one day. Now, and this is how God talks to us, right? God says to us, really, he says to us, be sinless. There's not a passage in the Bible that God says, you know, I'm okay with a certain amount of sins. I'd like you to find that passage for me if you can. But then God says, I know that you're sinners, and you are never going to be sinless, but you shoot for a perfect game. Because here's the thing with the human race. If I tell you you can take off one day a week from the plan of God, you might take one day off for a week or two or three. I'd give you three at most. And then you'd take off two. That'd be like a day and a half. Then it'd be two. Then it'd be three. Give us an inch, we take a mile. God says, don't take one day off of my plan. You grab hold of that which is life indeed every single day. Do I know that you're going to have bad days where you don't grab hold of nothing but the flesh? And don't take that the wrong way. Like go out grabbing people, you know. Is there going to be days where you do that? And obviously, yes. And we know that we have. And God reveals to us that, yes, you are sinners. But I have cast, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I cast your sins from you. So there's no reason, because if you say I'm going to give my flesh a day, you're going to give your flesh 2 days. You pursue the plan of God day by day. It's too valuable to let procrastination, comfortability with fleshly things and worldly things get in the way. You know, often we think about gross or overt sins that get in the way of the plan of God. Just complacency can get in the way of the plan of God. These tribes are just complacent. We don't read of them whoring around. We don't read of them... I don't know why I use that word, but, you know, it's a proper... Israelites are going to do that very soon, by the way, when we get to Joshua. Back come the whores. They do come back. But we don't see them doing that. We don't see them running off to worship Baal anywhere. But they're not taking their land possession because they're just comfortable. Complacency and just being comfortable. I think I could, instead of going to Bible class tonight or listening to Bible class, I could go do something else. It's easier. It's more comfortable. instead of fulfilling my duty in my ministry, in my spiritual gift, I could do something else that is simpler, easier. Technically not sin, but technically it is, if it is the sin of omission, where you're not actually doing the will of God that He has commanded you to do. And complacency can totally get in the way of God's plan. And in a way, it's a little more dangerous because it's subtle. The subtlety is that, you know, it's almost more easily self-justified. So in Colossians 1:24, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." It's a great verse. First, I quote from Lightfoot, just great theologian, long gone now. But he comments on this word "now." You notice in the beginning of the verse, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings." Where is Paul when he writes this? In jail. He's really under house arrest, but he's in Rome under house arrest, under Roman guard. He has been unfairly treated in the Roman courts. And so he appealed to Caesar, which means he gets taken to Rome. On his way to Rome, there's a shipwreck. It was beautifully written out in Acts 27. And then, you know, he ends up in prison. And by the fact that he says "now," we can infer that Paul might have got some discouragement. Now, you almost say, I do. I almost hate to say, God, the great apostle Paul, that I'm going to infer that he was discouraged. I know when I get discouraged. And I also know that Paul, before this, got discouraged. So if he could get discouraged once, he can get discouraged again. And even if he didn't at this point, do we get discouraged? And we do. We get discouraged when our eyes really focus on the problem and the possibilities of what might happen because of the problem. How many times have you been discouraged about what you thought would happen? It never happened. That's probably 90% of our discouragement, is our imaginations. Well, when Paul went to, and I've spoken about this before, when Paul had to run out of Macedonia because they were hot on his heels to arrest him, kill him, he ended up in Athens, and his ministry in Athens was a complete flop. Not that, actually, it wasn't a flop. It was wonderful. It's just that he got no response. And then so he was off to Corinth, and he writes about how he was in tears in discouragement. And God came to him and told him, "Paul, I have many in this city. Go do what you do, buddy, because I'm with you. This is going to be great." And that's my paraphrasing, of course, but that's what God said to him. He said, "You're going to be great here," and encouraged him. When Paul ended up in Rome, and his plan was to go this way, he never really imagined he'd go this way in chains. It was his plan. He wanted to go to Spain even. We don't even know if he made it that far. He might have, because the book of Acts kind of cuts off and we don't really know the end of his life. We don't even know when he died. But it's not in this way that he expected things to go down. Right? Welcome to the plan of God for our lives. So when he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings," it implies the fact that, and I'll just quote from Lightfoot here, which is wonderful, "If ever I have been disposed to repine," or the word means to complain, "at my lot, if ever I felt my cross almost too heavy to bear, yet now when I contemplate the lavish wealth of God's mercy, now when I see all the glory of bearing a part in His magnificent work, my sorrow is turned to joy." There are times when we think this cross is too heavy to bear. That maybe I can't do what I thought God was calling me to do. And God has a wonderful way of letting you be under that burden so that you almost despair. And then He shows you how through His strength you can carry that cross just fine. Because when we despair, what's the first thing we go to? You don't, in despair, if you go to God, well, your despair, He takes that burden from you, doesn't He? When we despair and we go to thinking and imagining how things are going to go, how we're going to react to that, how we're going to respond to that, we're generally looking to our flesh and our human ways. And that's very discouraging. He says, now I rejoice. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, and filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, when he talks about the afflictions here, and this is a part of your valuable gift to suffer. That's so odd. Odd to the world and the world's ways. Filling up which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Certainly, he is not here speaking of Christ's expiatory, meaning substitutional, sufferings at Calvary for the sins of the world. When Christ did that, there was completely finished, completely complete, nothing to be added to it. But he's talking about here before the cross, leading up to the cross. And in leading up to the cross, Christ's sufferings, he endured humiliation. He endured sufferings for righteousness' sake. He endured suffering incurred through exhausting service. Exhausting. Heart sufferings due to the opposition of sinners. And you got to imagine his heart broke at the ill response of Israel and Jerusalem. In fact, the last time he approaches Jerusalem, from Bethany, he weeps over Jerusalem. The sufferings which were the result of persecution. Now, the church is called to suffer for His namesake. Now, tell me how that's a valuable blessing. Right? And the reason why it is because the church reveals Christ to the world. And if they persecuted Him, and you're revealing Him, they're going to persecute you. And in that persecution, which we are under and sometimes becomes visible, we portray the power of Christ like He did. Now, we're not going to suffer to the extent that He did, but think about Christ before Pilate and Him not begging for mercy, Him not screaming about how unfair this trial is, which He had every right to do. When He's before the Roman, the guards who whipped Him and beat Him, that He doesn't cry out. If you got hit by that cat of nine tails once, you'd be screaming and begging for mercy. That would be every one of us. And He doesn't say a word. Under such incredible pressure, hanging on the cross, He says, Father, forgive them. Under such incredible pressure, the love of God shines. It shines. And we have the privilege, and it's for a short time now. This doesn't go on for all of eternity. It's only for a short part of our lifetime that we have the opportunity to reveal the same. That's a blessing. In the face of those who oppose God, to not bend the knee to them, only to God. To not beg for mercy from them, only to God. I'll beg for His mercy. To not beg them to let up, I might ask God in prayer, but then say, Father, Your will, not mine, be done. To stand before God's opposition and still reveal Him, shine Him forth, that's valuable. That's really valuable and really powerful. And every one of us, believers, no matter where you're from, or, you know, it doesn't matter. Nothing matters besides being in Christ now. We all have the opportunity to do that. As He said, they persecuted me first, so they're going to persecute you. And so when He says filling up, every believer who suffers for Christ's namesake is adding to this cup of suffering for righteousness' sake. And by the end of the church age, that cup will be filled. I have an opportunity to add to that cup. And believe me, this is going to be heralded of you in heaven. Not that we're in it for that, but just imagine, as Christ says, if you confess my name before men, I'll confess your name before my Father. It's in Matthew 10. I think it's 33 and 34. Now, if I'm in front of you now confessing the name of Jesus Christ, you're not persecuting me right now. You might be mentally, but no, you're not. I know you're not. Not you. But, you know, you could be in a hot, when you're amongst those who love God like you love God, announcing his name is easy. When he talks about confessing my name before men, he is speaking of before those who hate him and persecute him and want to shut you up and tell you to shut up and tell you to stop. And you do so. You do not shut up. You continue to confess. He says, I'm going to announce you before my Father and his angels. This is rewarded in heaven. And why so? It's because it's so close a depiction of him. Yet each believer who suffers for Christ's namesake is adding to the cup of suffering for righteousness' sake, which will be filled by the end of the age. Now, there's one thing that happens here, and this happened in the early church, as I have shown you, is that after the first couple centuries, there were a lot of martyrs because of the various pockets of persecution in the Roman Empire. And so because of a statement like this, which would be linked to a martyr who was truly one who was martyred for the cause of Christ, that others wanted to be martyrs so that they could be famous. My point is that we don't go out looking for this. And it's going to come to you. And how much of it? Not for us to contemplate. Some have actually been put in a position of professing Christ in front of terrible, terrible opposition and a lot of hate, in prison, greatly persecuted, physically suffering. I think of like Dietrich Bonhoeffer or somebody like that in Nazi Germany. But not everybody goes through that. But we're not to go looking for it. If you are a follower of Christ and you are manifesting Christ, and because you are and through your faith you have the courage to do so in all circumstances, God's going to put you in those circumstances. How much, how often, what the situation is up to him and not us. We don't go looking for it. So Paul says in verse 25, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, meaning just before the church age, but has now been manifested to his saints. So you saw he wrote in Ephesians 3, which is brought to the light. The same wording. not the same wording, same idea. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And then he says it. And, you know, this is not the only part of the mystery. But in essence, it is, because within this unbelievable situation for the church age believer, because Christ indwells you, that means you're in him. He can't be in you and not have you in him. And so from his indwelling you, everything that comes with Christ, which is his entire inheritance, is all yours. And so, and it's this way, this phrase of putting it, is to really take everything that you have as gifted to you in grace from Christ and summarizing it in one phrase: Christ in you, the hope of glory. A truly an amazing thing. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we proclaim him in this world, and we find the courage and power to do so in all situations because he indwells each of us. Christ himself would talk about in the Sermon on the Mount of in different areas of our lives to not do things before men to be seen by them. He mentions it in giving. He says, don't give to be seen by others. He mentions it in prayer. He says, don't pray to be seen by others, which the hypocrites do. And then he says, when you fast, and we're not commanded to fast, but when they did in the Old Testament, it was a opportunity for people to walk around looking hungry, and so that others would notice that you look pretty hungry there, Saul. What's going on? He says, I'm fasting. And so people will notice. And we find the courage and power to proclaim him, not because we're being noticed by others. Despite opposition, and you know, in every case, so you think of whatever could prevent you or make you fearful or make you want to shut up when you have the opportunity to announce or confess Christ in a situation, that I might be persecuted. And in every one of these things, maybe no one's going to see it or notice. They're not going to believe. I know they're not going to believe anyway. So what's the point? Or they're going to persecute me. Or I'm not going to be noticed. Whatever. It's the one who notices is God. So if God notices, which like he says, you confess me before men, I'm going to confess you before my Father and his angels. How does puny man noticing your good works or good deeds in the Lord compare to that? Right? If I ever start to get discouraged that no one's really noticing my ministry in the plan of God, whatever it may be in my spiritual gift, I don't really think it doesn't seem to be impacting anybody. But it is impacting for sure one person, your Lord. Your Father. He notices. What could stop me also is persecution. God says, they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And when they do so, you're Christ-like. And therefore, you're going to be closer to me. So when I'm persecuted, it's just going to draw me closer to Christ. Well, why wouldn't I want that? So therefore, you know, whatever occurs, embarrassment, persecution, not being noticed, doesn't seem to be effective. All of these things are cleared up and when we see how in the Father, in the Son, in the Holy Spirit, they're not only noticed but rewarded in magnificent ways. And so that's why with him indwelling me, and I take him with me everywhere I go, why should I fear you? Do you know who's with me? Who's in me? David runs to the battlefield. It's always the classic way of looking at this, is David runs to the battlefield to face Goliath. Why does he do that? With such courage. He's a young guy when he does it. And it's because he says the battle is the Lord's. He knows that the Lord is going to defeat this stupid, ignorant monster of a man. But the Lord is the one who's going to defeat him, not David. So David knows he's not alone in this. If you remember, Saul gave David his armor to try on, and David did try it on at first. And it's not his armor. It didn't fit him. He's like, this isn't going to work. Take it off. I'm going to go out there with nothing but whatever he was wearing, whatever his clothes were. Whatever you face, you got to remember that Christ is in you, facing it with you. This will give you hope, confidence, happy confidence. And so again, we proclaim him and find the courage and power to do so in all situations because he indwells each of us, giving us the hope, confidence of the future, of seeking, walking in, and revealing his glory. When you're searching for courage, this is a great place to go. Remember, Christ is in you. This has to be one of the most astounding gifts given to the believer. And as we know, hope is happy, confident expectation of the future. And why not when Christ is in you? He never leaves you. And as I said, the Catholic doctrine is completely wrong. So in verse 29, he says, "For this purpose I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me." For this purpose, everything that we've talked about here tonight, for this purpose I labor. What purpose? Well, it's obvious that he's not doing it for the rewards. It's obvious that he's not looking for any earthly stuff, power, wealth, recognition, fame. He is only doing so that others can see, can have first off through believing in the gospel, and then those who have believed to see what they have and value it as he does. And that's his purpose. And therefore, truly his purpose is others and not anything for himself. And that is the true reward. Despite what you receive or don't receive, you're fulfilled because you are fulfilling what you have been created to do. And when you have that attitude, then the extra blessings that get thrown on you, which is really the icing on the cake, you can enjoy, appreciate, and have capacity for that you could never have had in any other way. If I'm in it for the reward, I don't enjoy the reward. Not as much. I may enjoy it, maybe even for a little while, but I'll be... See, if I'm looking for stuff for me, when I get that stuff, I'm going to get complacent with it and want more stuff. When fulfilling God's plan is enough for me, I mean, that fills me. I'm full. You thirst and hunger for righteousness, you will be satisfied. If I am full and everything else is extra, so I can say the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. If I have it, awesome, and I enjoy it and I love it. If I don't, if it gets taken away, fine. I'm already full. That truly is a dessert, really. Now, taking this back to Joshua, which you can go back to, well, actually, yeah, why not? We're going to stop right here. Knowing what we know, and again, three pretty short passages in the New Testament of what we have in Christ. We could do a series on this for, you know, what is the believer in the church age blessed with in Christ? That's going to be 3 years of work in doing that. We know quite a bit of it here. And this gives each of us confidence to walk through life tomorrow, whatever God's plan is, the next day, whatever God's plan is, to take hold of that which is eternal life as it's written. And if these tribes had just seen this, these seven tribes, they should long ago have marched right into these lands and possessed them. I'd say, I don't know how long they've been there, but it's got to be at least a couple of months. Months ago, I was talking to Chris today, my wife, and we were talking about where the study is going. Where, I mean, really, it should be pretty soon. We're going to be in Judges, and then the whole thing in Israel just falls apart. And we're like, God, and I think Chris said something like, you know, poor Moses and Joshua. Yeah, Joshua is going to give out all the land, and then finally, he's going to take some for himself. He just shows he's just a great man and a great leader. He makes sure that everybody else gets what they need to get. And then he takes his land for himself. He builds a city, and he dies. And we were laughing about the fact, well, Chris brought up the fact that, you know, Caleb's the first guy who goes, says, Joshua, give me my land and get out so I can get to it. It may have been he's motivated by just getting away from all the rest of them who are just kind of like, I don't know if I want to stay here. I don't know if I want my land. Caleb's probably like, can you just give me my land so I can get out of here? Maybe. That was Chris's. I thought it was insightful. If the tribes marched into their lands with the power and glory of God and soundly defeated those who resisted them, which some would, and then offered the truth, which Israel was to do if they, and God, all they had to do was walk in the truth and live in the truth, and Jehovah would be proclaimed throughout this whole land, and not just here. The place where God puts them in this promised land is the hub. That's why it's called the Middle East, from west to east. Well, you're on this side. So west to east. The trade routes going through here are immense. There's a lot of trading going through here. The truth of Jehovah through Israel will spread throughout the entire world. It's not just going to stay in Israel. And all they got to do is just keep following him, and that truth's going to go out and out and out and out. But a lot of the people are going to hear about Israel. They have this God named Jehovah, and they have this law that they live by. But boy, are they idol worshippers. Whew! Never seen such idol. With that lifestyle that they picked up, it taints or tarnishes their witness. All they have to do is go in there, take it, conquer whatever, whoever's left, and then offer the truth. And they would have proclaimed Jehovah mightily. And again, that's all we have to do. We have to pick up our crosses and follow him. And you will proclaim his name mightily. So, finally, these guys are going to get their land. And if you, well, you can kind of skim chapter 19, if you're in Joshua 19. I don't know where I have to scroll up, but it's basically a list of towns. And tribe by tribe, this list is going to be given. It's important for it to be written down in Joshua so that this record is there for their entire history. For us, it's not important. A lot of these towns, we don't even know where they are now. And so much of that I'm going to skip. But there's places in this that we're going to look at stuff, but for the most part, we're going to skip down to, well, first we're going to look at Simeon because there's something good with him. Actually, not good with him, but just to give you, I'll give you the order. And I don't know, this could be a trivia thing for you. I know it doesn't affect your spiritual life all that much. But the lot fell in the order of next Benjamin, then Simeon, then Zebulun, then Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan. And if you memorize that, you get the sons of Joseph and Judah, and now you know the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, someone stops you on the street and says, hey, what are the 12 tribes of Israel? And you can even say, well, do you want them alphabetical or in the order that they took their land? They won't even know, so you can just say what you want. So, yeah, we're going to skip through some of this and actually end up to where the next major thing that happens is that Joshua, by order of God, God's already promised this, that he's going to give Israel 6 cities of refuge. If you killed a man without premeditated, like by accident, manslaughter, God provided 6 towns that you could flee to and find protection. So that, you know, someone's out for revenge because you dropped a rock on his brother's head. And so that you would not have, so that you could have your day in court where they could determine if it was premeditated murder or not premeditated or manslaughter, that actually you would be protected. six towns that you could flee to. It's a pretty amazing system. They're like little courts where you can go. They're all Levitical cities. And it's God's way of protecting, it's the law. It's God's way of protecting people under the law, which is going to show us that you can't have a nation without a true, fair legal system. And God actually institutes that legal system. That's the next big thing coming up. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for continuing to encourage us, comfort us, and enlighten us in it. And we ask, Father, that you do so continually. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
A thrill.